see, is that on? Okay. We sing hallelujah. Children, what does that mean? Do you know? It's not an English word. Adults, hallelujah. What does it mean? Thank you. All glory? Not quite. In the same ballpark. Hallelujah is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word hallelujah, which we pronounce hallelujah. So hallelujah, hallelujah is from hallel, which means praise, le to yah, the Lord. Praise to the Lord. So whenever we sing hallelujah, it's the same as saying hallelujah. And it's giving praise to our God. It's ascribing praise, honor, and glory to Him who is the King of Kings and our wonderful Savior. Would you return, I was going to say turn, but return in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to overlap with the reading that we just had, but I'd like to begin in verse 36. Luke chapter 24, in the first part of the chapter, we have the women going out to the tomb and being, I suppose we could say, surprised, amazed, shocked that Jesus was not there. Then they returned, and we have the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus or Emmaus. Jesus walking with them, talking with them, explaining the scriptures to them. They didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. And then they did. And they knew that he was risen. They got up and went back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11. Judas had hanged himself, and those with them assembled together, verse 33, and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Let's bow together. Lord, on this wonderful day, we gather together as so many have gathered before us, as so many gather with us, not necessarily in the same time zone or at the same time, but throughout the world, throughout the nations and kingdoms, throughout all of the language groups and people groups. Your people gather in ornate circumstances and in very humble circumstances and rejoice as one in the remembrance, in the realization that you are risen, that you have not only risen but ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. O Lord, we pray that as we celebrate today, our celebration will not be quickly forgotten, but that our understanding of the resurrection and the significance of what you did, what happened there, will continue to grow and influence and impact our lives each and every day that we draw breath. Oh, may your resurrection be central and precious to the lives that we live through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I love the way that we began the service this morning and the way that it was repeated several times already, but that traditional greeting, "The Lord is risen," is risen indeed. The word "indeed" simply means in truth, truly, he is risen. There's a statement and there's the affirmation. Yes, it's true. He did. He is risen. I have an electrician friend. I haven't seen him for a couple of years now, but this is a man who showed up on the doorstep of the church one Friday, not quite a number of years ago now, and he was a broken man. He showed up on the doorstep and asked if he could come in and talk with the pastor, and he was shaken. He was weeping. He was distraught. And as his story unfolded, he told me that his wife had just left him. And he was distressed, and he didn't know what he would do. We talked. We read scripture together. We prayed. And he went on his way. That was on a Good Friday. And that electrician friend lived quite a bit north of us, so he did not come to Juanita. But when he came back, he told me that he had come to know Christ. That out of our talk together, he went home, he began to search the scriptures, and he found Christ, and he found hope, and he wanted to redeem his marriage. And that didn't ultimately happen, but he worked at it. He made the effort. He lived up north, but every so often he had jobs down our way, and he would show up at the church, come in for a couple minutes, we'd talk. That happened occasionally, but it always, every Good Friday for years, he would show up during the day without fail. And on one of those occasions, as he was walking out to his van, and I was standing on the porch of the church, he said to me, "The Lord is risen." And I just kind of automatically responded, "He is risen indeed." And he stopped, and he turned around, looked at me, came back over. He said, "Pastor, give me a high five." I said, "What?" He said, "I've been saying that to people all week long, and you're the first one who said he is risen indeed." Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that a great, great truth? The tomb was empty. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those disciples on that Friday to Sunday? They had hope in Jesus. They believed he was come to be their Messiah, it's evident they didn't fully understand what that meant, what that involved, or what that would accomplish. But they were ready to die for him. They professed that. Although when the time came, they all fled. They were ready to die with him. At least they said they were. They could not believe his arrest. They could not believe it as they tracked him bouncing back and forth between authorities overnight. They could not believe it when the sentence came down of death for a man who had committed no crime, a man who had committed no sin. They could not believe it when Jesus died on the cross. They could not believe it when he was laid in the tomb hurriedly because of the Passover. And then they wanted to do it right. So when the women went back to the tomb to prepare the body properly, he was gone. He was gone. They didn't know what to make of it. They did not, even though they'd heard the words of Jesus, they did not understand or appreciate what those words meant. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as they're walking with Jesus and he's laying this all out before them, would you have loved to have been there? Walking through Moses and the prophets to see what was said in their books, in their writings concerning Jesus. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And I'm struck by what their response was. They asked each other, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now note that Jesus talked to them, opened the scriptures to them, before they recognized who he was. And that's when their hearts were burning from the explanation of this word. Their hearts burned within them. And can you imagine the first time that it was said, the Lord is risen, and someone said, it is true, the Lord is risen indeed. Affirming that truth. Can it be true? As the day progressed, Jesus revealed himself to others. In verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Some have made a great deal out of that greeting. I don't know what else you could have said except peace be with you. Why? Because they were afraid. Somebody who they believed to be dead and had heard maybe he was actually alive suddenly appeared. And to calm them, he says, peace be with you. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Luke tells us they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. But it was not a ghost. Jesus said, it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. As you see, I have. He gave evidences of his resurrection. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See that I have flesh and bones as a ghost does not have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And I can imagine them, as with Thomas, see the wounds in my hands. See the wounds in my feet. This is the very same Jesus whom you saw put to death, whom you saw laid in the tomb, who is risen from the dead. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, that's an interesting statement. Their joy, their excitement overcame their ability to really believe it's true. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Why do you think he asked that? Not because he's hungry. "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Why? So they could see this one of flesh and bone eating as a real person, as a real man, as a real living being. He gave evidences to them of who he was and that he was, in fact, alive. And the fact of the resurrection is beyond all serious dispute. The attempts to explain away the empty tomb in any other way have all failed. Over 2,000 years of investigation. It's interesting that in all the trials in the book of Acts of Peter and Paul and Silas and others, there was never any attempt in court to deny the reality of the resurrection that they proclaimed. The authorities commanded them to be quiet. They threatened them. They put them in prison, and they ultimately even killed them. But they never disputed the factual nature of their claim that the very same Jesus who was put to death and laid in the tomb is risen indeed. And when you look at the New Testament, Richard Gaffin, a professor at Westminster, wrote a book on the centrality of the resurrection. When we look at the resurrection in the New Testament, it is one of the core central doctrines in the proclamation of the gospel. I find that greatly encouraging. I also find that greatly discouraging. Because I find in most of our churches today, we celebrate the resurrection once a year. We trot out hymns that we sing on this day that we, for the most part, don't sing on other days. We call attention to the resurrection in a way that we don't the rest of the year. And it's a joyful day. We believe the doctrine. We know it's true. We accept it. And then we're done. Resurrection Sunday is over. It's on to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and life as usual. Wasn't it nice to remember that Jesus rose from the dead? I think we need to grasp, when we look at the apostolic preaching, both in the letters of Paul and the others, and also in the preaching, the evangelistic preaching of the apostles, we find a great emphasis on the resurrection because it was such a new and fresh and vital event in their lives. For us, it's a piece of history. And it takes kind of a second place to other issues, to other doctrines. If we ask somebody in most of our churches, most of our evangelical churches today, what is the core doctrine of the gospel, it would be what? The cross. The cross. Absolutely. And I do not intend to take away from the centrality of the cross at all, but the cross by itself is incomplete. And Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 4 that Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. The resurrection is as essential and vital to our justification as his work at Calvary. So this morning I want to consider what are some of the implications of Jesus' resurrection. What does the resurrection of Christ mean for you this morning and tomorrow morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, each day that we live? And I'd like to suggest several implications. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives you confidence that the Bible you're holding right now in your hands, or resting on your lap, or on the seat next to you, is true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead affirms the truth and the reliability of the Scripture as the Word of God. Did you see the connection in the verses that we read? Luke does not ask us to believe that Christ rose from the dead on the strength of his unaided account of this remarkable event alone. He, really Jesus, wants us to consider this event as a fulfillment of promises that are well documented historically and rooted in the Scriptures. I want to go backwards for a minute. Look with me at verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is what is written. And then in verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. How do we know these things are true? The Scripture promised these things. Jesus' resurrection from the dead fulfilled those promises and affirmed the truthfulness of those promises that were written. And how did they come to understand that? He opened their minds. He opened their understanding. I find that phrase interesting. Today, people around us think of us who believe as closed-minded. Right? Don't they say that? They say that to me. Don't they say that to you? I'm not the only one who's closed-minded. But according to the Scripture, we who believe have had our minds opened. And it's the people who don't believe who are closed-minded. Keep that in mind. Don't let them get away with that. You're just prejudiced. No, you're prejudiced. You're prejudiced against God. You're prejudiced against the Scripture. They say that we are narrow-minded and unenlightened. And the witness of Scripture is that those who believe, who don't believe, rather, are prejudiced and biased against the truth. Remember what is said in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the effect of the fall in Genesis 3. Paul talking about it in Romans 1. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Then he makes this tremendous statement in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In the original language, there's a definite article. They exchanged the truth for the lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. In the fall, all of those who proceed after the fall, all of the offspring of Adam and Eve, are by nature sinners. And that sin is total. It is total depravity. It extends to every aspect of our being. Total depravity, remember, does not mean that everyone is as evil as they can be. Total depravity means that sin affects every aspect of their being. Their minds are darkened. Okay. I think that's going to be it. Their minds are darkened. Their hearts are darkened. Their wills are perverted and will not be subject to God. They are the ones who changed. We who believe have had our minds opened, enlightened. We have been granted an understanding of truth. We have exchanged, by God's grace, we have exchanged the lie for the truth. In the words of Colossians, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. In verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Do you realize that the term Old Testament did not come into being until there was a New Testament? So what did people in the Old Testament call the Old Testament? They called it Scripture. And when they wanted to summarize the Scripture, they summarized it in terms of the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the major divisions of the Old Testament. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And what Jesus is telling them is that the whole of the law of Moses, the whole of the prophets, and all the Psalms ultimately speak of Jesus Christ. They speak of Him. They reveal Him. They allude to Him. They prophesy concerning Him. They are all about Him. This is the witness of Scripture. The totality of the Old Testament is about Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to the Pharisees and other Jews, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." He says, "These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse come to me to have life." Verse 32 says that they asked these disciples on the road to Emmaus, asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" And that was the discussion from verse 25, where Jesus said to those two disciples, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, unfolds the story of Jesus Christ, the Savior of God's people. The writings of the New Testament, including Luke, are but the explanation and amplification of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' resurrection confirms these scriptures are true as well. In Luke 24, verse 5, when the women came to the tomb and they were confronted by two men in gleaming clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And then what said? "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. And it was the Holy Spirit who enabled the authors of Scripture to remember the teachings of Jesus. It wasn't unaided human memory. The gospel accounts, the four witnesses reporting their perspective on the different events of Jesus' life and the different teachings that he presented, are all inspired by the Spirit of God. The book of Acts, the history of the church, the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of John, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, all given by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And all of these books are confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I have a lot of books in my library, not as many as I used to. When I moved my office from the church building home, I had to downsize considerably. But I still have many, many books. And I value many of them very highly. But not one of those books, other than the Bible, has been authenticated by someone's resurrection from the dead. I'm not wasting my time when I read other books, but I am wasting my time if I read all the books that have ever been written and gain all human knowledge and wisdom, but neglect the one book that is altogether true, that witnesses to Jesus Christ, and whose truthfulness is affirmed by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that you can trust the Bible that you're holding. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus means that it's time for you to turn from sin to him. It's time for you to turn from sin to him. In verse 47, Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance must be proclaimed. The Greek word repentance is metanoia. You'll recognize the first part of that word, meta. We see it in metamorphosis, the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly, the transformation. And that word meta means that change, that transformation of the nous, which is the mind. Repentance is a change of mind, essentially. It's a change of mind leading to a change of direction and a change of behavior. It's not just an intellectual activity. Repentance is a change of mind, or if you will, a change of heart, leading to a change of direction and to a change in behavior, a new behavior, so radically new that if anyone is in Christ, he is called what? A new creature. The old has passed away. All things are new. And it's a change of mind concerning principally four things. A change of mind concerning God, who he is, his transcendence, his majesty, his glory, his power, his righteousness. A change of mind concerning self, who I am, in relation to who God is. Previously, I saw myself as the center of the universe. Now I realize, oh, I'm not. He is. Previously, I saw myself as a pretty good guy, and now I realize I'm not. I may be pretty good compared to some of the people around me. I may be pretty good to compared to some of the people I read about in the newspaper, but I don't have that righteousness that God requires. God is holy. I am not. It's a change of mind about sin. So my attitude used to be, well, I'm not perfect. You ever hear people say that? Well, I'm not perfect, but what they're really saying is, really, I am. You could find probably some flaw somewhere, but I don't even know where it is because I'm just so perfect. I just, it would be boastful for me to tell you how perfect I am. That's the attitude of a lot of people. If you skin it down, that's where it's at. But in Christ, I've come to see that sin is my captor. Sin holds me captive. I am predisposed to sin. The psalmist says the wicked are estranged from the womb or in the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. A sinner that's born does what sinners do. The problem is not just an occasional failing. The problem is the disposition of my nature. And my nature needs to be changed. And I can't change it any more than a leopard can change its spots or an Ethiopian his skin. I can't change it. But God can. Repentance involves a change of mind about sin and about righteousness. The old me looked at the ideal of a perfect righteousness as unobtainable and ridiculous and foolish. Nobody can live up to that. But Jesus did. And that's the righteousness that God requires of us, because that's how he made us in his image. He requires us to reflect his glory and his righteousness. And the fact that we cannot do that is not by virtue of our creation, but by virtue of our sin and our Father's sin. Adam's sin, original sin, that predisposes us to sin. But glory be to God. Christ perfectly kept the law on behalf of his people. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so I can come before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not in my own. But as if these old garments are taken off and a new garment is put on me by him that is pure and spotless and without blame. Change of mind about God, self, sin, and righteousness. Repentance is a total change of direction, not a minor correction or a course setting. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "We know, brothers, loved by God, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-10, that he has chosen you." How do we know that? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us And then this key verse. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a complete about face. They turned from idols to God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. There it is again. Who rescues us from the coming wrath. Spurgeon wrote, "Gospel repentance is a change of mind of the most radical sort. Such a change as never was wrought, never worked in any man except by the Spirit of God. We mean to teach repentance, the old-fashioned repentance. And I do not know a better description of it than the child's verse. Repentance is to leave the things we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Let every man understand that he will never have remission of sin while he is in love with sin, and that if he abides in sin, he cannot obtain the pardon of sin. There must be a hatred of sin, a loathing of it, and a turning from it, or it is not blotted out. Because sin is particular and individualistic, repentance must be personal and particular to each one of us as well. Because my sins are different from your sins, and your sins are different from my sins, then our repentance must take different form and shape as well. But your life and mine must change. Or we demonstrate that we have never believed. We cannot continue in the ways of perpetual sinning and think that we belong to Jesus Christ and possess eternal life. John Murray wrote, "Repentance is that which describes the response of turning from sin unto God. This is its specific character, just as the specific character of faith is to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Repentance reminds us that if the faith we profess is a faith that allows us to walk in the ways of this present evil world, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in the fellowship of the works of darkness, then our faith is but mockery and deception. Indeed, we deceive ourselves." In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to those on Mars Hill. And he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The church, since Jesus' resurrection, has gathered on what day? The first day of the week. The day of his resurrection. The day that inaugurated a new creation. We call that what? What do we call this day? We call it the Sabbath. What else do we call it? The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is possessive, the apostrophe, okay? The Lord's Day, the day belonging to the Lord, or the day of the Lord. The Lord's Day and the day, I'm making a point here, I really am. We think of the day of the Lord as what? The day of judgment. the day when he returns. The Lord's Day is the day that we gather and worship in the light of his resurrection. But the two terms are synonymous. The Lord's Day is but another way of translating the Lord apostrophe S day, the day of the Lord. The day of salvation, the day of glory, the day of deliverance, the day of full redemption when Jesus comes again is the same as the day of judgment for those who don't believe. Now I want you to carry that back for a minute. That means, I believe, that every Sunday carries a twofold message. Every Sunday bears witness to us who believe of the salvation, the glorious salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ that will ultimately be fulfilled at the end of time. But this very same day is a testimony to all of our neighbors who will not worship the Lord that the day is coming when they will be judged for their unbelief. A message needs to go out. We need to remind people God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men. And the proof of that, the evidence of that, is nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thirdly, and quickly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that all your sins really can be forgiven. All of them? Really? All of them? Christ did not die to make salvation possible. Jesus laid down his life to make salvation certain. You will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Not he will make every effort to save his people from their sins. Not he will try to save his people from their sins. Not he will do his part to save his people from their sins, but he will save his people from their sins. By offering himself as a substitute to bear the penalty for sin that rightfully belongs to us, Christ in his own body on the tree fully satisfies the demands of divine justice and demonstrates the grace of divine mercy and love. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 85, a couple of verses, Psalm 85, 7 through 10, where the psalmist says, "Show us your unfailing love, O Lord." That's that Hebrew word I've talked about before, hesed, translated unfailing love, mercy, kindness, loving kindness, other words as well, but it speaks of God's covenantal love for his people. "Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints." God promises us peace. "But let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land." And then verse 10, "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Isn't that beautiful? Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Where did that happen? At the cross. At the cross. That's where righteousness, God's righteousness, and God's peace met and kissed in what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ and then in his resurrection from the dead. But how can we know that the death of Jesus Christ is effective in accomplishing the goal of our redemption? how can we have confidence that our sins are really forgiven? The high priest in Israel entered the offered sacrifices in the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation, for the sins of the people. There's a tremendous description of that procedure and the dress of the priest and so on and so forth. And one of the interesting things is that in the hem of the garments were sewn bells. Bells. Not big bells, but that would be too heavy, but little bells. And as the priest moved about in the Holy of Holies, remember, nobody could go in there. Everybody was outside. It's a dark, dark tent. He's in there by himself, offering the sacrifice. And the people outside could listen, and they could hear him moving because of the bells. And the bells were the sign to them that the offering of the priest was acceptable. He's still alive. If the bells stopped, they get worried. The bells were the signal that the sacrifice was acceptable to God in that he kept the priest alive. What bells do we have? What evidence of God's acceptance of Christ's substitution do we have? In the verse I've already quoted, Paul says concerning justification by grace through faith in the experience of Abraham, this is why, Romans 4:22, it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Oh, catch that. Dwell on that. Think about that. It is conceivable that Christ could have come, offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of many, died to no avail. That wasn't possible ultimately because of who he is and because of the promises of the word. But it is, we can imagine somebody offering to die for somebody else, and it didn't work. It didn't save them. But the proof that we have that Jesus' sacrifice as our great high priest was accepted is that he raised him from the dead. He is alive. And so we have life because he is alive. And it's the very same power that raised him from the dead that raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life in that work of new birth or regeneration. That's how wonderful our God is. Finally, this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that you and I have a responsibility to tell others. You and I have a responsibility to tell others about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it means and all that it accomplished. Verses 47 and 48. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, it was primarily the apostles who were the eye and ear witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. But if Christ has saved you, you also are a witness to the power of his resurrection, because that same power was at work in you. One of our local radio stations put a man with a microphone out on the street to conduct kind of, man in the street interviews. And the question that he asked is, what does the resurrection mean? What does the resurrection mean? There's no end to what an explanation could be. But the first person he went to said, I don't have any idea. I don't have any idea. Someone living in a land of Bibles and churches has no idea what the resurrection is or what it's about or what it means. Maybe even never heard that there is such a thing. Next person he went to said, I don't know, I'm from Germany. I don't know, I'm from Germany. We have a message to preach to all nations. People from Germany, they've heard this message. People from England have heard this message. People from Australia have heard this message. People from most regions of the world have had some exposure to this message. But the command continues to preach, to proclaim, to make this known to all nations. Why? Because some out of every nation will believe this gospel. No nation will utterly or finally reject it. Preaching is in disfavor today. Spurgeon said in 1882, the learned are going to destroy the Christian religion. Already, according to their boastings, it has pretty nearly come to an end. The pulpit is lifeless. It cannot command public attention. We stand up and preach to empty benches. As you see or do not see, nothing remains for us, they say, but to die decently. And what then? When our Lord was dead, when the clay-cold corpse lay watched by the Roman soldiery, and with a seal upon the enclosing stone, was not the cause in mortal jeopardy? But how fared it? Did it die out? Every disciple that Jesus had made forsook him and fled. Was not Christianity then destroyed? Nay, that very day our Lord won a victory which shook the gates of hell and caused the universe to stand astonished. Matters are not worse with him at this hour. His affairs are not in a sadder condition today than then. Nay, see him today and judge. On his head are many crowns, and at his feet the hosts of angels bow. Jesus is the master of legions today, while the Caesars have passed away. Here are his people, needy, obscure, despised. I grant you, still, but assuredly, somewhat more numerous than they were when they laid him in the tomb. His cause is not to be crushed. It is forever rising. I tell you, the nations of this world will pass away. ISIL will be a piece of history. Islam will pass away. But the Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme. He is risen. And his church, which in places seems to be in ashes, his church, which has shed its blood in this 21st century in tremendously gruesome ways, that church shall rise and shall glorify him. Let's begin at our Jerusalem, at home, with the very people who seem to be the hardest to reach. J.C. Ryle, who I think is my favorite Anglican, said that we must not be afraid to invite the worst of men to repent, to believe, and to live in Jesus Christ. Think about this. So often, I think, when we are looking for someone to talk to about Jesus, we look at people in terms of who looks the most likable. The most likely person. The person who's not going to reject me. The guy with the tattoos over there, he looks a little rough. He looks like a biker or something. And I value my nose, so I don't want to get into anything with him. How about somebody else? No? The challenge of Ryle is pick the guy that looks the least likely. Talk to him about Jesus Christ. Talk to him. Why? Because we can't judge the least likely or the most likely. It's the Spirit of God who works in the hearts of men. I'm amazed sometimes at the people I meet. And some of the people that look the roughest have the tenderest hearts. And I've learned, I've really learned not to evaluate people by their appearance, but to hear them out and see their heart displayed in what they do and how they act. I invite you this morning, if you've not come to Jesus Christ, if you've not availed yourself of the power of his resurrection, plead with him for mercy. Plead with him for grace. He will not turn anyone away. Plead with him in earnest. And you too may be washed and cleansed and forgiven your sins and given a power to live a new life in Jesus Christ. Go out from this place. The church is not a fortress against the world. The promise is not that the devil will never defeat the gates of the church. What's the promise? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the gospel. Gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are defensive. And the picture we have in the scripture is of the enemy holed up in a fortress. And God's people are out there in the neighborhood, out there at the school, out there in the workplace, out there on the streets, beating down the gates of hell. Why? Because we have the power of Jesus Christ. It's not in us. It's not our numbers. It's not political. It's spiritual, powerful. Pray. Ask God for that power here in Port Angeles to redeem and rescue this city and its environs, the communities around, to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. What a glorious thing that you have given to us in the scripture. What a glorious truth that we can see repeated over and over again of the power displayed in Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead. Oh Lord, we pray that as we proceed from the pulpit to the table, there's a sense in which it's one and the same. The pulpit proclaims the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. And the table proclaims the very same message. A message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we do this in remembrance of him because he is coming again. We do it as long as it takes until Christ comes in power and great glory. Oh Lord, what a joy and a privilege for us to commune with you and with each other at this table. We pray now that your Spirit will be with us and bless us as we receive the bread and the wine that symbolize to us and represent to us the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. We ask this to the glory of your name. Amen. We'll amend.